Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. Good morning, gentlemen.
Shalom.
Greatly excellent morning to thee.
It's a very caffeinated morning.
We have a lot of coffee here, which we will mention, I guess, now. That's the next thing.
I'm so excited about this.
So we're all drinking different coffee. So who wants to go first?
And sharing.
Listener, this is a triple. We have three different brews going at once. This is so exciting.
So Zach Shepherd sent in some beans. Dakota Sky.
That's a classic roast.
Is it?
Yeah, I've had that many times. It's a nice stout.
Dark roast.
Yeah. From Cabin Coffee?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep.
So my wife likes dark roast coffee, and so it tastes like a very, very good dark roast. I often make my light roast in the morning, and then sometimes I'll make her coffee on like a Sunday. And so I always pour myself a little bit of her dark roast. So I'm not like a resolute, I'm more of a light roast guy, but I'll take a little dark roast every once in a while.
If I'm going for cream, I'm totally, the dark is way better.
Oh, yeah.
It just mixes so beautifully with the cream.
Yeah. You know, this was funny. Like the Council on Dispensational Hermeneutics was just a few weeks ago. And like I had light roast and I was making some dark roast too. And after a while, it's just like everybody drinks dark roast.
Yeah.
The vast majority
seriously.
Of people. And they put cream in it, like a lot of cream in it.
Yeah.
And so anyway, it's just kind of interesting. Our tastes are a little different. We generally prefer the light roast.
Yeah. A friend of ours, who we would mutually know, Tim, went to coffee conferences, like coffee gatherings for coffee roasters over in Europe. Oh. And he said, you go to Europe for one of these coffee conferences, and it's all about the bean and the roast. But when he would, and then in the corner, you'd have a little thing about like flavorings. But if you come to the American coffee conferences, it's all like flavorings and technology. It's very interesting,
The
difference in coffee across the ocean. So.
Huh.
But anyways, listener, I am drinking out of my Forester Tree Service mug. Shout out to the Forester fam. They put up some cool pictures recently of downing some trees. That's always fun. I enjoy that. They had one where you could see in the rotted center, and I bet I could have sat or stood up maybe even in it.
Wow.
Maybe not stood up, but I could have sat. But I am drinking Onyx Labs Tropical Weather. And this is not from a listener. This is a birthday present for Dr. Little. Whose birthday was yesterday. Happy birthday, Dr. Little.
Thank you.
So this is all yours. No, I did brew part of it for today for you, but Happy birthday. You don't look a day over 31, and may the Lord add goodness to the years in your life.
Awkward, I'm 33.
Oh, sorry. Well, you seem more wise and wizened than him. So
wizened?
Yeah, it's like, it's a word. For, remember Gandalf is he's a wizened fellow.
Not sure about that one.
Okay. Maybe I take it back. I was trying to compliment you, but happy birthday.
Thank you.
I'm thankful for you and I'm thankful for your friendship through the years. And so you get a pound or more like 10 ounces of fancy, fancy coffee.
Woo. Thank you.
All right. I am drinking, I looked it up. It's this was a birthday gift of beans as well.
It's a great tradition, isn't it?
Black and white coffee roasters. It says it's roasted in Raleigh, North Carolina. I'm not sure where you procured it.
I got it at Daisy Chain, but I don't know if I'll be going there as often anymore. The woke trans side, they've started to put flags everywhere, and I don't know. I
have a weird
feel when I walk in. Like,
not enough whizzing going on.
No. It's not like going to the bathroom. It's like wisdom.
Oh, wisdom.
W-I-Z-E-N. Yeah. It's a real adjective,
okay,
people.
You guys are horrendous.
Come on.
with an S? Or is it an S and a Z?
No, it's
Wiz-zin.
No, it's just
okay,
W-I-Z.
So you got it at Daisy, and then it's
Tim's
from
back.
Black and White in North Carolina or something or another.
And it's Strawberry Daiquiri is the name of it.
Mm-hmm. Do you notice that I redacted that in the notes, Charlie?
I did.
It's Strawberry Redaquery.
Yeah. And it is, I did look at it. It says on the bag, or at least the ad on their website, says strawberry syrup. So I'm wondering that's where they got it's very strawberry.
They did,
and we were curious how they did that. And
really?
It does say there's a strawberry syrup that they used.
Oh, bummer. Okay.
So
I thought, I was shocked.
I didn't know how they'd get strawberry flavoring into a bean.
Because I've heard the Ethiopians really do have that blueberry smell.
Yes. I've never heard of strawberry.
I was like surprised. Well, let me just tell you then, that is the absolute, hands down, best flavored coffee I've ever had. from the bean flavoring level. Because like you get the Dunkin' vanilla whatever, and it smells good, and it just tastes like junk. It tastes like chemicals, and it's a good Dunkin' flavored coffees are like sin. It promises, but it doesn't deliver. This is, must be like sanctification. Wow. It's a promise you can bank on.
All right. And so...
Oh, now Charlie's moving us on.
We haven't mentioned it in a while, but we still need to hit 200 reviews on Apple. And so... Oh, it is down there. Okay. I didn't see it. It was behind my microphone. But I put it up into the upcoming section of the template. So we do just need about 20 more to get there. So... We've hit a standstill. I think it's funny that there's a lag in, like, when we start announcing something, there's usually like a 3 or 4 week delay as people get caught up on listening. And it's been about probably 3 or 4 weeks since we've stopped mentioning that as much. And so it's funny that you can see the stop, the ebb of the reviews as well. So if you listen to this podcast, find a friend who can leave us a review. And then maybe you can both win things. Our normie sponsors are Brickhouse Coffee Co., which I am drinking out of a Brickhouse mug this morning. Shout out to them in Williamsburg. Porchlight Coffee House, which I almost never go there anymore, but...
Special place in your heart, though.
Yeah.
Really
yeah.
Special place in your heart.
Got a lot of stars there.
Yeah.
A lot of stars there. And Blue Cow, the friendliest herd around. And... Is there anything else?
I am drinking out of my Trail Ridge Camp mug. Life is better on the ridge.
There is another thing.
I was noticing that. I like the marbling in that. That's really cool.
Yeah. I got a new cup while I was there. I was speaking at a young adults conference retreat, young adults retreat, this last weekend, and had a great time with Aaron Schneider and then his cousin, Bethany Schneider. It was actually, it's a very dark area of Wisconsin, and it was very clear nights.
Oh.
So we were able to see like a ton of stars.
Oh, I'm
like
so
my
jealous.
Kids were even noticing.
Oh, I'm jealous.
So we've tried
man.
To go stargazing a few times and with very limited success because there's just so much white around. White, light.
Light pollution. It's called,
light pollution. There we go. But anyway, it was absolutely fantastic. So I got my like star app out and it was having problems because there's like horrible internet. It was like really bad.
And, that's hilarious.
And so I was doing some and we were finding some constellations and some of them that I just normally never see. And then other constellations I can normally pick right out of the sky because they're only in Ankeny, only the bright stars
the
show
Big Dipper.
Up.
Yep.
It's all you can ever see. You
know,
some of the other ones were just difficult to find amongst the sea of all of the other stars. So it was really, really cool. We had a great time up there. And so shout out to Aaron and Amber Schneider, and they have four kids. And then his cousin, Bethany, works there. She's an avid listener. They're going to be here soon for the Camp Connect, which was Enlist. They're going to be at our IRBC. I guess IRBC is hosting the camp.
They are. Yes.
Conference thing
yes.
this year.
Julia has mentioned all this that's going into getting that ready.
Gotcha.
So they're pretty excited about that. And Bethany, I've had classes. She's been in my classes.
Yeah.
So that's really cool.
Yep. She's taken some classes online. And so
that's fantastic.
Yeah.
Okay. Hey, just a quick shout out to Etta Shepherd. Etta, your sticker's on the way.
Books and business.
All right. Let's talk about some books. And Tim is going first.
So a couple of books that have been recommended to me by a couple of people. They've been on my to get to read list. They are Rescue Plan and Rescue Skills. So Rescue Plan, the subtitle is Charting a Course to Restore Prisoners of Pornography. And then Rescue Skills is Essential Skills for Restoring the Sexually Broken.
Interesting.
Both books are written by Deepak Raju and Jonathan Holmes. So I didn't really understand the difference between the two books, but the one is more of like a plan. Okay, so he uses the illustration at the beginning of World War II. There's some prisoners of war, and they have to rescue the prisoners of war. So what do they have to do before you actually go out on the mission? You make a plan. Okay, you kind of put together a plan. So it's more about theory. So Rescue Plan teaches you theory, explaining the nature of pornography addiction and what it looks like when it shows up in different stages of a person's life. So I bought these books thinking I could use them in, well, you know, counseling situations and helping young men in their struggle with pornography. And I thought these would also be, so like I've recommended Finally Free in the past. Finally Free is like 12, 13 years old. And also it has a foreword written by Joshua Harris. I think it's a foreword.
Interesting.
What?
Well, no, that affects the book.
Yeah,
these days.
It's kind of sad that that would affect it. It'd be nice if they could just get Joshua Harris's name off of the book. Maybe Heath Lambert should make a second edition and just update it, put new cover art on it, and so on and so forth.
He's had like brain tumors.
Yeah, he's
and
had
surgery,
a lot of
so I
kind of
wonder if he's not going to be able to do that.
I haven't followed what's been going on with him, but I know he's had some physical problems. So anyway, I was looking at some other options. Somebody recommended these, and I thought they could be like that, like Finally Free. And I'm still, jury's kind of out, but for the most part, what I'm seeing is that these two books are more for a counselor. So a person that's trying to guide and direct somebody towards freedom. Whereas Finally Free works, you can read the book with the individual, you can put the various different principles into play. So Rescue Plan deals with the theory. Rescue Skills is about how to interact with a believer who struggles with pornography. Ideally, you will read both books, since Rescue Skills guides readers in developing more than 20 different practical skills, including listening with an active ear, targeting the heart, discerning fake repentance. So you can see how both of these books are more geared towards a counselor as opposed to the counselee. So I'm still just getting started on these two books, Rescue Plan and Rescue Skills, but that's my books and business.
So I've actually met him.
Oh, Deepak?
He is a pastor at Capitol Hill with Mark Dever.
Okay.
So, cool. I would be interested to hear from you, your thought of his tone. Like, when I was there, he seems very informal, like a very like people's person, if that makes sense.
Sure.
So I'm curious if he reads like that, like a man of the people. So
I'm guessing through the editing process of a book, they're going to probably take that, but maybe they'll want to preserve it just because it has maybe a more counseling-ish feel or flavor to it.
Yeah. But. And I don't know. I mean, obviously I haven't read the books, but from hearing him, he seems like someone who's very active in those types of conversations. Mm-hmm. He's with people, around people, discipling all the time. And so,
yeah, I mean, this issue is not going to go away. So the books were recommended to me, and then I was like, you know what, this is something that it would still be beneficial for me to read and to, I don't want to say like hone my skill or whatever, but to just think more critically about the counsel that I give to young men who are struggling with sexual addiction.
And it's always one of those like, hey, I'm struggling with pornography. And you're like, okay, what do I say right now? And let me take a really long sip of coffee to think about that. Like, and so, yeah, that's a good resource to have.
Yeah.
So for my book, I'm going to talk about Calor. So last week, or Calor. Last week, I believe if I got this correct, I said I'm reading a book. It's C-A-L-O-R. It looks like calorie, but I called it Calor. I found out later, Calor is the way you pronounce it. And remember, I had all the issues with the reader, the audio reader. So I really do feel like there's a big problem with the reading of it. And once I moved it to 1.5 speed, all that weird, remember how it was like almost sultry? Like I couldn't figure it out.
Yeah.
So I feel like this book got a not fair shake because of the audio reader and because I didn't jack the speed up right away. Once I jacked it up to 1.5, I couldn't notice it. I felt like it was a normal talking speed. So listener, if you do choose to pick up Calor, and you listen to it, try starting off with it at about 1.4, 1.5. I think that will make the lady sound more natural.
You know, it's really funny you bring that up because when we were traveling out to Trail Ridge, we listened to The Magician's Nephew.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and I usually have mine at like 1.2, but it was like too fast. I turned it down to one because whoever the reader was, it just was funny to me how some readers they are, and you have to modify it by reader.
Did you know who the narrator is for The Last Battle?
No.
Patrick Stewart, Jean-Luc Picard. Any Star Trekkies? No? Okay. Oh, man.
Sorry, bud.
Captain Picard from Star Trek. Okay. So for as far as Calor goes, I'm a nerd. What can I say? I'm having a hard time with this book. So last time I left you, I had looked up the author right before I talked about it, and I found out that this book fits in the Christian fiction world. And I was a little surprised. And so I was rethinking everything that I had listened to. And I was trying to think, where is the Christian part of this? Where's the Christian meaning? I think in the end, the best comparison is that this book is Christian in the way 1990s early CCM was Christian. It didn't swear. It didn't talk about those kinds of things. It was heavily romantic when it referred to God, and it really didn't say anything about God or the Bible. And I would say this book is equivalent to that. If you could take 90s CCM, not the tone and all that, and you translated it into a book that you're going to say is Christian fiction, that would be the best parallel. Go ahead.
So what do you think about that? Especially like we talked to S.D. Smith, and he was like, you know, your book. Yeah. How do you balance like him saying, well, I don't need to share the gospel. I don't need, God doesn't have to be there,
but it
should be reflective of a Christian worldview.
Excellent question. So when I read Wingfeather, when I read Narnia, when I read Green Ember, even Tolkien, it was more muted. But when I read that, you could tell there was a worldview behind it that was very similar to Christianity. And I don't know how to put my finger on it, so this may be the thing I need to think about for the next 5 years. When I read the book Redwall, you remember that one, the mouse story?
Yeah.
It did not jump out at me at all. I remember thinking maybe it was a Catholic guy. Go ahead.
I read most of it. We haven't finished it as a family. I'm horrendous. I read two-thirds of a book to my kids and then quit.
Well, I got tired of explaining it to Abby and Evan because we were reading it when they were quite young, so I abandoned it after like a chapter. So I would say Redwall was good. It was a really good story, but there was not, like, it wasn't doing stuff inside of me the way a Christian worldview book does. Does that make sense? Now understand, Wingfeather, all the books I mentioned that I said never mention Christianity except for Narnia, which mentions if Aslan had come to your country, he would appear differently. And then at the very, well, anyways, there's stuff at the very end that's amazing. But that is the most explicit. So I'm not saying you have to explicitly talk about Jesus and Christianity. But I'm telling you, I never would have thought a Christian author had written this. It wasn't a bad author. There was nothing immoral other than the overly romantic, romancy stuff, which I thought, okay, this is just a normal romance book. But it's not. It's not getting sexual. It's not describing sexual acts or anything like that. Not even remotely. It's just a couple hints here and there that were just a little kind of cringy to me at times. So as I looked into the author, I found out she's written a bunch of books. And one of her recent books, I can't remember what it's called now, she said, all right, here's another one out for all of you romantic souls like me. That was how the post went. And I was like, oh, okay. So she's clearly leaning into the pop romance scene. So I would say that's a mark against the book. And if she's listening or any listeners who listen to this podcast who like that, you may enjoy that. I find that problematic because I just think it's, if a young person's reading this, it's going to form their soul to think this is how a relationship works. And this is absolutely not how it should work. That part is a part of a relationship, but the other things must happen first and before and primarily. You've got to, is the person a good person? Are you following someone? Are you listening to your parents and your godly pastors and that kind of thing? All right, so set that whole thing aside. Let's just talk about the story. Really interesting story. So this whole dynamic of the people with these gifts they received after this dystopian event. I love dystopian stuff. So all that aside, I thought the story was really interesting. It was very slow. And so I think when I reviewed it last week on, if it was last week's episode, then I was kind of like, man, I don't know. This is taking me a long time. I just want to get it done. I was probably about 70, 75% of the way through the book. At the like 75% mark, everything started happening. All the action started to happen. It was very interesting. You find out that one of the main characters, Kalar, is a type of gifting. So I'm going to talk about the gifts. So there's the Mems who can mess with memories. They can go in, and that is the closest it came to the Christian worldview, because it's like you can't sleep with this guilty conscience. So maybe that's what was meant, but I had to see that. I had to bring that to the book. The book didn't pull it out of me. There's another guy who can tell if you're telling the truth. He's a lumen, and when you talk to him, he's got little black wisps that go out of him when you tell a lie, and if you tell a truth, green, they turn green. And so anytime you talk to this guy, unless he's drunk, which makes his gift not work, then you just can't lie in front of him. And it's super embarrassing for people. But then you find out he has a secondary gift. And this was really interesting. He can hold on to your hand, like touch your skin, and then he can share your suffering. Now, this is the closest it came to where I thought, oh, interesting. So they said you can't delete pain. You can't kill pain, destroy pain. You can just share it. And so there's a couple of times where someone's in huge states of grief, and this guy just puts his hand on him and shares the grief, and it kind of gives them the other person's strength and relief,
yeah.
But it makes it harder for him. And so then there is sort of a virtue of he's going to bear your pain for you. Mm-hmm. So this is where, okay, maybe the Christian world, you start and inform some of these things. And then the third character you meet, he's a caller, which means he can give people boldness and courage just by being in their presence. But the question is he using it politically for his own gain? Is he using it virtuously? Is he manipulating you? So there are a whole bunch of ethical things that sort of pop up at the end. The story and the world is fascinating, really interesting concepts to think about, kind of fun at times, took a long time to get going. And then the main thing you're wondering about, you think it's going to resolve. I sort of had every indication it was going to resolve. It doesn't. There's almost marginal resolving, I would say. And so you got to read the next book to find out what happens there. And then it's like a big trilogy. And so here's where I'm faced with. I mean, it was a lot to get through this. Is this author's first book? Maybe it's going to get better. You know, books get better as they get written. But if she's written like 7 or 8 books now and she's a romantic, I don't think I'm going to like the rest. So I'm probably not going to read any more of the Caller or the Lady Nightingale series. I should have looked at the subtitle. That would have been a cue. And then how do you rank this? It's hard with the audiobook problem, because if I had read it, maybe it would have been way more interesting. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to give it a ranking, and maybe one day I'll read it and see if I can get through it. I'm not making a promise. So I think my ranking would be, oh man, I don't think I would necessarily recommend it. I mean, if you like this genre, it might be interesting. I'm not saying you shouldn't read it. I'm not saying the romance is so in your face that it would be bad for you. I think it's problematic. I don't know. Maybe a 4, maybe a 3 or a 4. I would say maybe let's do 3.4. Let's do 3.4. I'm not gonna do 3.14. We'll do 3.4.
You guys are so horrendous. Even we a 10 are. Scale, 10, a 10 point scale is like really big.
I know, but and I'm
then
just,
you start decimaling,
I mean,
it out.
I don't know. I'm not glad I wrote it, read it, but I don't know if I whatever, if I knew what it was, would I pick it up? I don't know. Maybe that makes it, I don't know. I'm gonna say 3.4. I'm gonna stick with that. It's a review.
It's a book.
It's a book.
It's a book.
Woo. It's a book.
All right. So I'm gonna just mention something quickly from a book we've already discussed. So Mere Discipleship by Alistair McGrath. It's already been ranked. It actually has 3 sections, which I rank separately. The first section of the book, which is titled, if I can get there, The Discipleship of the Mind, I think is really good. I give that section an 8. The second is Growing in Wisdom, and he just kind of looks at 4 people, which are Dorothy Sayers, C.S. Lewis, John Stott, which is what we're going to talk about in a moment, and J.I. Packer. That section's okay. I thought it was a 4. And then the last section are just a few of his quote-unquote sermons, which, you know, our conception of the idea of sermon is different than others in the evangelical world. So not expository.
You can say that again.
Yeah.
And 3 times.
And so the last section of the book, I think, is like a 3. So overall, I would give this book a 5. So a good recommendation to you.
So he's giving like a 3.1 or a 3.2. You're 3. Giving 4, different 2. Ratings for different chapters.
Yeah.
Just like, what is sections. This coming to?
No, he gave an overall. He gave it an overall.
It's a 5. He did. 5.
But he wants to, you know, I think what he wants the listener to know is this one section is an 8.
Really
read
good.
That section.
Yeah, like you, I think it's worth having the book
sure.
for the first 4 or 5 chapters.
Listener, I can see the ranking at the top of the sections. Yeah. That is fantastic.
Yeah. But so the reason I'm reading through it, it's a book I assign in classes. And so I don't really read through it again, but I skim through it when a class is going through it. And I have notations on pages, and so it draws my attention to things that I thought were important in the past. So he's talking about John Stott, and he is trying to get to this idea. He talked about it earlier, about Christians engaging in culture, but how do you engage in a culture and not be of the culture? You know, that how be of the world, but not, or in the world, not of the world, that whole discussion. And he brings up John Stott as a theologian, and he says there's this idea that Stott brings up of, he calls it double listening. So you're listening to the world, and you're listening to the truth of the Bible, the scriptures, and you're trying to bridge the gap between them, which I have not just that statement alone, I have no problems with. But then what I thought was interesting was on the next page, he says this, Stott's fundamental point is that we need to develop a capacity for double listening if we are to avoid the opposite pitfalls of unfaithfulness and irrelevance and be able to speak God's word to God's world with effectiveness today. Stott's concept of double listening invites comparison with the German philosopher Hans-Georg Gadamer's notion of the two horizons. Oh boy.
So the
issue here is not necessarily an issue, but
That's interesting.
The reason Gadamer is like, hey, you've got two horizons is because he's like, almost scripture isn't relevant. Like it's a very, you have to reinterpret it now to make it relevant. Like he's got big hermeneutical issues going on there. Whereas I don't think Stott is saying reinterpret the Bible based on your modern context. Whereas Gadamer is like, he's a critic. He's not approaching scripture in its context. And so I thought it was interesting that in the praise of John Stott, he brings up someone that we would have very contrary views to. And so it's just a good idea, you know, every time you read, just to, if you don't know who someone is, Google them. Like, who is Hans-Georg Gadamer? What did he believe about the Bible? And I'm kind of like, man, McGrath, why are you even bringing this guy up? And ultimately, I don't have a real problem with the point he's making in the chapter that we have to understand the world of the Bible. This is actually, I'll read this quote as well. This is two pages later. It is not enough to understand the world of the New Testament. We are called on to connect the gospel with a world outside the church and thus unfamiliar to many who are engaged in professional Christian ministry. This calls for an act of cultural and intellectual empathy in which the preacher tries to inhabit both worlds and forge bridges between them. So I would agree with him that when you try to explain the Bible, you have to bring it out of the New Testament context, and it has to have some application to us today. Some of those are not hard to do. Like the gospel, I feel like, is a direct one-to-one. Everyone is still a sinner. Everyone still needs redemption. Jesus still died for them, and they still need to believe. There is nothing you have to do to bridge a gap there. They just need to believe that, and they need to know that. Now, if you're in like the latter half of Deuteronomy, and it's like, here's what you do with prisoners of war, and you're like, how do I bring that to modern context? It's like, maybe that's a few ladders up on the application relevancy ladder. But so I agree in principle with the idea that he's trying to observe of Stott. I thought it was so interesting to bring this German critic of the Bible into the discussion. So,
yeah, I think so. I'm just refreshing on Gadamer while you're talking. And so essentially,
Are being refreshed by Gadamer?
No. Well, I think so. When it comes to hermeneutics, he was an interesting voice that had something to say in the conversation. But the fusion of horizons is the fact that I think what he's saying is, if you're looking at an object to understand, to get the meaning of it, you have to be able to see it from both perspectives. And then how that's been applied is postmodernism.
Yeah.
It
erodes the objectivism.
I wonder if he was just trying to say, because with that, whenever I quote, I think of two reasons to quote. One is for evidence and the other is for authority. And so if I need evidence, I quote someone. And if I need an authority greater than myself, I quote someone. And so is he saying Gadamer's?
You're forgetting a reason.
Oh, what's that?
Page number. I have a 10-page paper. You know what would get me from 9 to 10?
I think he thought
a big old block quote.
I think he thought it was a nice analogy.
But yeah.
I don't know if that's connected the way he thought it was.
I think he is. He's like, oh yeah, Gadamer had something like this.
Right.
Or these horizons. And I'm like, man, You're playing with fire to just cite the guy.
Because he could have done the same thing with someone like Sigmund Freud. And even if Freud's right, that's not like what I'm excited about.
Still not worth maybe quoting him.
Oh boy.
But anyway, it's a good, I think that's part of being a Christian intellectual is not always avoiding.
Mm-hmm.
It's not always including. It's not pragmatism and inclusion. But when you read through someone like Alistair McGrath, who is smarter than all of us, who has a great mind, and he, I think, is making a good point about living in our culture today, you have to be able to read a text and sift through it. Which is interesting is all of my students read these chapters, and then I make them write about it, give me three paragraphs, and then they discuss it in class. And inevitably, there will be people in class that are like, well, this is all wrong. He's not right at all. And then there's some people on the other side of the spectrum like, oh, it's a great idea. Yeah. And what's missing on the poles in the ditches is discernment. He's not completely right and he's not completely wrong. He's got some things in there that can be helpful for you. And I do think John Stott's a pretty notable theologian. He's, got some poor things, but
he's like the paradigmatic new evangelical.
Yeah.
So that's why, even him saying you need to listen to the culture and stuff, well, how much do you need to listen to it? And for Stott and those who are like him, I would contend they listened too much.
Yeah.
Because the whole don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So the world is conforming through that listening. And I know that he's not saying that, but guess what ends up happening? Yeah. They listen to the world too much and they get conformed.
Well, so I'm going to read one more quote. Go ahead, Andy.
There's like listening in the Bible where you heard, but you didn't listen.
Right.
And so I feel like if we're using that analogy, you should hear what the world says so you're aware of it, but you shouldn't listen to it to where it influences and has authority. And I'm going to be with you on that one too, guys.
Mm-hmm. And this is, we're going to spend way too much time here, but listen to this quote. So the aim of listening to culture more attentively and intelligibly to the modern world cannot be faulted.
What?
Yet, while the questions raised by members of Stott's reading group might illuminate how these Christians understood secular culture, in particular, why they found it so problematic, this does not cast much light on how secular culture misunderstands Christianity. So, I want to get to the end of this paragraph. It has always seemed to me that the best way for Christians to enter into a secular mindset... Do Christians need to enter a secular mindset? Here, I'm not even there yet. Is not through reading books, but through encouraging Christians to be citizens of both worlds, and thus helping their fellow Christians to bridge the gap between the church and the world.
That's new evangelicalism right there.
And then here's the...
It's infiltration.
Yeah.
The catchy quote at the end. Mm-hmm. Someone who is bilingual does not need a translator.
Right.
So like you need to be able to speak like them.
Yeah. Oh, that's
interesting.
Yeah, that is. So that's exactly the problem. So, I mean, that might be an episode for the future just to discuss the difference between historic, true, new evangelicalism, which Stott was like the paradigmatic guy. And then as far as like a philosophy of cultural engagement is concerned, you have the traditional fundamentalists, which I would put myself in that category as far as like a system or a philosophy of cultural engagement. So I would have differences there, but that's a different episode.
I would say you enter culture where you are. So your neighbors are going to have some culture for you. Your unsaved family members and friends might have some culture for you, and you dialogue with them. I don't think you dialogue with a culture, if that makes sense.
Culture is what people create. It's what they cultivate. So you're dialing with people.
And you approach the people with an hopefully spirit-filled Christian mind, and you help have some answers to maybe some of their idiosyncrasies and obviously error. But yeah, it's interesting. You read through a chapter and it'll be so fun when we get to class and talk about this, because they'll be just, the world, some of the students, the world is burning. Why are we reading this? And then some students are like, oh, this is wonderful. Yeah. And like, it'll just like, they're drinking the whole, can. And it's just like, it's discernment. Anyway.
let's have a conversation about Jewish history. I'm going to focus on the Roman and medieval period. I'm not going to look at all of the medieval period. I'm going till about 1000 AD. So the first Jewish war, the Jewish people revolted. This is a little bit of review from the last time. The Jewish people revolted against Rome. And there was like an inkling of an idea of how they would be able to prevail, but they were so divided that it was a big mess, and the Romans blasted them. So you have the first Jewish war. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Masada. You may be familiar with Masada. It was a Jewish stronghold down in the Dead Sea region. It's a common tourist area. For quite a while, Jewish soldiers were... what's the word? It's like when they finish their basic training type of a thing.
They're like out of training. They're full soldiers.
They're full soldiers or whatever. Yeah. They would take them to Masada and they would have like a ceremony or something, because at Masada, the Jewish people knew they were going to fall the next day. And so they, killed one another. According to Jewish rabbinic law, you cannot take your own life. And so that through a system of drawing lots, they would kill one another. And then there was just one person that was left. So the Romans came through the next day and they found all the bodies. And there was just the one guy left.
Wow. That is fascinating. Mm-hmm.
So they
the ethics of trying to get around.
Yes.
The self-murder.
Right.
That seems
all worst because you're murdering somebody, but you're only murdering one person.
Wow, that's like a sin economy I don't want to play with.
Yeah. I'm not sure how that works for them, but
okay.
It's you can kind of see it in Jonah. He won't jump out of the boat.
Really?
Yeah, oh, he won't jump out of the boat and kill himself. And so he tells the sailors, you know, throw me overboard. It's just like, well, buddy, if this is, you think, the solution, then why don't you jump out? But he won't. So the sailors then have to throw him over. And there's a whole dialogue of the sailors like, Lord, you've done what you've designed. You know, don't hold this man's blood on our heads type of a thing. So
at Masada, they probably would have put this under like a mercy type move.
Yeah, I'm not sure. Okay. But the Jewish soldiers would have their coronation or not coronation, whatever it was, ceremony there. Graduation there ceremony. Go. There we go. We'll go with that one. They would do it there because they're like, never again will we be put in a position where we're forced to choose between to kill ourselves, essentially. We're going to fight, you know.
Okay.
So the first Jewish war ends, and a location of academic pursuit is created in Jamnia, also called Yavne. That location kind of grows and blossoms. The second Jewish war takes place, ends in, it's 132 to 135 BC. Simon Bar Kokhba is appointed as the Messiah by one of the rabbi scribes. This was because Hadrian was going to make Jerusalem a Roman city and have a temple to Jupiter. So this time the Jewish revolt was very organized. It had a real leader and everybody kind of followed him. The problem is that after the first Jewish war, just 60 years earlier, they just didn't have the people and the manpower to be able to do it. So they get smacked again. And this time, after two wars, Palestine is devastated. And I mentioned the last time too, that the Jewish people were dispersed. If you think through how they were dispersed, when you conquer a people, well, what do you do with the citizenry? What do you do with the people who you defeat?
You enslave them.
Exactly.
Or you kill all the men and enslave the women and children.
Precisely. And so that's what they would do. And they didn't really want to kill a man who was going to be a capable worker for a long period of time. So they would enslave that population. And thus you have this influx of Jewish slaves. And this became part of the dispersion, because what did all of those Jewish slaves take with them?
Well, the knowledge of the law
and
their
Jewish
culture. And
so they were
going to
be faithfully Judaist, you know, and then they would be slaves. But then some of them, of course, would be able to free themselves through hard work or ingenuity or whatever. And so down the generations, you have these pockets of Judaism kind of sprouting all over the place. They became a people of the book because they didn't have a king. They didn't have a leader. They became a people of the Talmud. And that was developed out of Palestine. But it was a rough road getting there. The Romans, they really were sick of Judaism. They attempted to stamp it out. They shut down the schools. They restricted the ordination of rabbis. So it was a major problem. But the severe pushback or persecution of the Romans, it didn't last too long. And they instituted in Palestine something called the Patriarchate, which essentially became an office that Rome even recognized. So the problem is the Jewish people are constantly doing whatever they wanted to do. So what do you do with them? Do you just kill them? Or do you appoint somebody who's going to be the judge and ruler amongst them? And that's what they ended up doing, is this Patriarchate, which lasted for, I don't know, 300 years or something. But really it diminished after the main guy, Judah the Prince. Judah was his name, and he began the composition of the Mishnah and the Talmud, which were the sacred writings. But after his death, it kind of diminished significantly. The main influential part of the Jewish faith moved to Babylon. I think I mentioned that in the last episode too. You had an exilarch with an exilarchate. I don't even know if I'm saying it correctly.
I love these names.
So the exilarch is the head of the exile, and that was an office in Babylon. This individual was very influential, and during the Parthian kingdom era, and then the Muslims after them, same type of a situation. You know, the king doesn't want to deal with the Jewish population, so what do? They have this exilarch person who's in charge of them. The exilarch had a lineage that would go back to David. So he was an influential individual, and this governing body lasted until around 1100 AD. So you can see it's like 800 years. It was here that the Talmud was finished. There were two Jewish Talmuds. There was one in Palestine, there was one in Babylon. Okay, just to illustrate how Palestine fell apart, the Palestinian one was never finished. The Babylonian one is the one that was actually finished.
Real quickly, and I was reading your notes, so maybe you said this. What's a Talmud?
The Talmud is basically rabbinic law. So you had this group of individuals, the Geonim, in Babylon, and it was led by this Gaon, the excellency. It was the guy's office. That's what it means. And this individual was esteemed by all of the dispersed Jewish communities, so that if they had a question in their little community of Jewish law, they could send it to this guy, and then they would make a decision, and then the news would come back to them, and they would actually listen to this individual.
So similar to mm-hmm. Moses and the under judges and the under judges? Or
well,
not more
no,
like a...
The Talmud is basically this Gaon, this guy and the other rabbis that were in the Babylonian era. It's like their discussions of rabbinic law.
Okay.
So you have the Mishnah, you have the Palestinian rabbis, which think Pharisees, they're debating Jewish law. They compose the Mishnah, which is written in Hebrew, but how many people know Hebrew?
Not as many.
Not very many.
Charlie,
okay?
Charlie put his hand up. I maybe could put my pinky up, but only for like 2 seconds.
And this isn't even biblical Hebrew. This is a different kind of Hebrew, a different dialect. It's called Mishnaic Hebrew. So I don't even really know Mishnaic Hebrew. So they then translated. They didn't translate. So they had the Mishnah, and then they're like, well, this doesn't answer all the questions. So then they created the Gemara. The Talmud is both the Mishnah and the Gemara. So the Mishnah is like a little book. The Gemara is like an encyclopedia.
Okay.
So you have a ton of these rabbinic laws and stuff, which came from the Palestinian Jewish community and the Babylonian Jewish community.
So maybe a modern day equivalent would be a Bible encyclopedia. It's answering questions related to and about different parts of the Bible, whereas this would be like the rabbinic answer to lots of questions you might have about the law and about life.
Yeah, that would be it. You know, there's a lot of questions within the Bible. So for example, it says in the Bible that you're supposed to recite the Shema in the evening, right? What is the Shema? Let's start there.
The Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Yeah, so Deuteronomy 6:4, and according to Deuteronomy somewhere, it says that you're supposed to recite that every evening. I'm being facetious. It doesn't.
I was going to say, wait a second. The whole time I'm like, wait, I don't remember that. That was good, Tim. Well done.
Okay, so it doesn't say that, but the Jewish people do say that you need to recite the Shema every evening. Well, now here's a question for you. What is the evening? Define it for me.
Oh, is it sundown? Is it before the sun goes down?
And that's what you get in the Mishnah.
Afternoon?
So
this is like when students are like, well, when's that due?
Yeah, when's
what
that
exactly?
Due?
How many exactly sentences do I need? How many sentences are in a paragraph?
Precisely.
Write a paragraph, like I mean.
So in Barachot 1:1, you guys are horrendous. In Barachot 1:1, Barachot is the Mishnah, chapter 1, verse 1. It's like really kind of long, but from what time might they recite the Shema in the evening? From the hour that the priests enter their homes to eat their heave offering, so after that time period, basically after supper, you have then until the first watch, okay? But then other sages, these other sages say you have until midnight, but Rabban Gamliel, he says you have until the rise of dawn, so he says you have all night.
Wow.
So which one's right? And what is the answer? The answer is you need to recite it in the evening. Here, I'll read it at the end. They say basically the responsibility is to recite the Shema until the rise of dawn. But then they ask, if so, why did the sages say that you have until midnight? And the answer is in order to protect man from sin. So if you say, oh, I have until the rise of dawn to recite the Shema, then, well, I'll just do it later. I'll just do it later. And the next thing you know, you got tired and you fell asleep and you sinned.
It's like the student that's like, oh, I didn't get my paper done because I waited until the last minute to start it.
Precisely.
This is so good.
I know. You need to have them recite Barachot 1:1 so then they understand, you know. So that's an illustration of the Talmud. And the recitation of the Shema is just an illustration. So that's kind of what they were doing. And they were composing that massive encyclopedia, which took from like 200 to, I can't remember when it was done, but it was a long time. Okay. I'm moving through this. I'm going to keep going. In Babylon, there was obviously a pretty significant Jewish community for a very long time, until about 1000 to 1100, somewhere there. It just began to dwindle. That's because there was the golden age of Spain for the Jewish community.
And
so
funny
how we think of things. We think of Spain as being like, oh, the Muslims conquered it, mm-hmm. as a place of darkness. Well, that's actually a time of prosperity and blessing, and it's called the golden age of Spain. And the Jewish, from a Jewish perspective, when the Christians reconquered it, that was a time when the Jewish community suffered. So it's kind of interesting how they actually did well under the Muslim rule.
Caliphate, I think.
Yeah, the Muslims were, the caliphate. They were trying to, you know, convert Jews and Christians, but the Jews, they were just not going to convert. Like, very few of them did. So in the golden age of Spain, they had these beautiful and elaborate synagogues. That was the time of Maimonides. I need to read Maimonides. He has a book called The Guide of the Perplexed. There was Jewish philosophers. There was great thriving during the golden age in Spain in 900 to 1200 AD. So going back to Babylon now, also there was the rise of a Jewish, what was it? It was basically some Gentiles that converted to Judaism. In this one region of southern Russia. I always wondered, how did they get to Russia? And I haven't pieced this all together. It seems like they were coming from two places. Spain, because then they get kicked out of Spain in 1490s, okay, by the Christians. The Christians are like, you're gone, you're out. So then they start migrating east into like France and then Germany, and they just kind of keep going east. And then back there in Babylon, they migrated north because there was the kingdom of the Khazars. And the kingdom of the Khazars, they saw the benefit, how monotheism was better. So they had to choose between Christianity, Judaism, or Islam. And they chose Judaism. A lot of them did. So it became a great place for the Jewish community. And so a lot of them moved north into that region, which is basically southern Russia. So with Spain strengthening and then that region strengthening, Babylon just kind of shrunk. And so Babylon, I mean, I just went through like 800 years of Jewish history in like 2 seconds. So there was a significant Jewish community in southern Saudi Arabia, Yemen area that's been found. It just illustrates how they just went everywhere. They were all over the place. And why were they there? Were they fleeing the Roman persecution after the two Jewish wars, or were they sold as slaves into that region? And the answer is, who knows? Right, yes, exactly. There are a lot of mysterious characters I would love to study through this time period. You know, if you work through a Jewish history. You have this Dia Kahina. I don't even know how to say the name. Dia Kahina. She was a member of the Jewish royal dynasty, and she put herself at the head of an army that was composed of Christians, Jews, and Berbers. They fought the Muslims and stopped their advance in North Africa. But like 5 years later, the Muslims came back, and then the Christians negotiated with them. And she's like, I'm not negotiating with these people. But she lost like her influence, her army dwindled, and then she was killed in battle. So like, who is this mysterious individual? And then there's lots of false messiahs. Particularly during the Muslim period. It's like somebody's going to arise and deliver us from these Muslim, this Muslim force. Abu Isa was one of those, and there were a large number of other ones. So the Jewish and diaspora, I mean, there was massive Jewish influence in all of these regions. And setting up the Enlightenment era, and on the next episode, I'm going to work through like that Enlightenment era and hopefully get up to like 1900 or so. But the Sephardim, the Hasidim, the Ashkenazi, these are like Jewish sects. Well, the Sephardim, they're from Spain. And you could see why you'd have a significant Jewish community from Spain from that golden age. The Ashkenazi, you know, they're from Germany. The Hasidim, they're from Poland. And those all rose kind of during the Enlightenment era as the Jewish people. Oh, this is one other thing I really need to highlight. They were the merchants, because the Muslims and the Christians were at war all the time. Well, what did the Jews think of all of that? They didn't care.
Yeah.
And so the Muslims and the Christians also didn't care about the Jews. So the Jewish people were the ones that were basically able to go across borders, and they became the merchants for centuries.
No.
Yeah. So that's why they then were in a position to become the bankers of the pre-Enlightenment era, and then the Enlightenment era, and then even the Reformation era. Okay. So
that's crazy.
Yeah. And it just kind of illustrates.
Because you hear that.
Yeah. Right. And it makes sense.
Yeah.
So you have them in Spain and you have them in Babylon. You have their communities in both the East and the West. So you can see how they can do all of that.
Which, just to connect to popular literature.
Yeah.
One of Shakespeare's more famous titles is The Merchant of Venice. Huh. Which follows, there's a significant Jewish population also in Italy,
yes,
Venice. There is. And so there's broader pop literature that intersects with some of these same things.
Yeah.
That's crazy.
That's a great addition and validation. Excellent. I wasn't familiar with that work. So good. Well, I think I might just leave it there. You might be like, who cares? What's the big issue or deal? You know, Jewish history, it's, I think, really important is God's chosen people. And I haven't really brought this in. I will at some point, you know, who has a right to the land. There's I don't know if any of our listeners follow what's going on in Israel. It's like crazy. I mean, what they have done, I mean, pagers blowing up, that's just like crazy. I heard about that. I'm like, I don't know how, you know, who or whatever else. And their military operations, everything that's going on in the Middle East, it's just like, I don't know. I don't know what word to even use for it. It's just crazy. And even when this episode airs, by the time this episode airs, I mean, there's stuff going on like all the time. And in a week or 2 weeks, the whole scene might be different. And we'll see. But for me, it's just like, well, this is God's chosen people, and God's going to preserve them. And he is going to have a purpose for them. And I don't know how in the world he's getting there. You can kind of see how God's working through just the affairs of man and the men who actually reject God and hate him. And there's a lot of Jewish people who are massively atheistic, Western. I was talking to one guy and he's like, I didn't really like how the Jewish people handled COVID. I'm like, well, yeah, they're basically the epitome of Western culture. And then you have the Orthodox Jewish people who are telling the Western Jewish people who are wanting them to get all these shots and everything. And the Orthodox Jews are like, yeah, whatever. And then they're like having a funeral for one of their rabbis. And the Western Jews are like, you can't have that funeral. And they're like, yeah, whatever. Like 2,000 or 3,000 people show up for the funeral. And they're like, what are you going to do?
They should just call it a peaceful protest.
Yeah, right. Exactly. You're horrendous. All right. I'm done. I'm going to end there.
So before our final thought from God's Word, I want to add one thing to that. I had a friend who worked in a corporation, and there were two main groups in the corporation, like different departments.
Yeah.
And the way the president was able to maintain power over the corporation was he would pit the one group against the other, and he sort of kept fomenting strife between them.
Wow.
Because that allowed him to be the arbiter or be the guy in the middle.
Oh.
And when you're in the middle of two warring parties, you end up being the authority by default. And you see that with the Jews. They ended up being in the middle, and or maybe influencer, maybe because he ended up having influence.
Uh-huh.
And it was really interesting to hear this guy explain how he saw that happen. And then the one group is just focused on the other group, like, why aren't they doing blah, blah, blah. And then the same thing with the other one, while the guy up here is sort of puppeteering the whole thing. It was fascinating.
Wow.
And so I would just say, as a Western Civ prof,
yeah,
humans do what humans do, no matter when they are. That's what I always say in Western Civ. And you see it all throughout history. We do what we do because we're not getting better. We're the same image and the same brokenness that we've always been.
Yeah.
All right, let's have a final thought from God's Word. So this is a tip for you listeners. I am at a different church now. So when I got married, I relocated to a different church near to my home. And my pastor has done this thing on Wednesday nights throughout the summer called Help Me Sermon Prep. And so you'd show up on a Wednesday night and you would just group study the passage that he's going to preach on Sunday. Now, he's already done study, so he kind of leads you, but he helps you to look for observations. And then on Sunday, when we would get to the sermon, I remember he's always done a good job speaking, but I felt like I was more there because I had pre-studied it. And so I thought, man, that's a great thing for me to do for my devotions. And so on Wednesday nights, the current Bible study, which he's not doing the Help Me Sermon Prep anymore, is in the book of 2 Peter. So for my devotions, I've adopted this next season of life to either be where we are in the Sunday morning sermon or be where we are on the Wednesday night Bible study. And the funny thing is, I thought, man, this is a really great thing. And then I thought, at my last church, I always knew where Pastor Saylor was. He's just going straight through. I'm like, why didn't I do this back then? That would have been a great idea. So anyways, so I'm going to just share something as I was having my devotions from 2 Peter. So I want to read a section. This is a pretty famous section, but I noticed something that I hadn't noticed quite to the same degree. So I just want to offer it to you, listener. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I'll read a couple of verses here. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Often when I read that verse, I'm thinking of the sufficiency of Scripture. So God's given us everything we need through the Scriptures. And I do think that's true. But I think I understand it in a slightly more full way. So what I notice is that he says is his divine power has given to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. And then there's this statement, I believe it's a prepositional phrase in the Greek, through the knowledge of him. And so it occurred to me that the Bible is the sufficient word of God, but the reason it's sufficient is because it helps me to know him. And so I can know the Lord through his word. And if I know the Lord, then I have everything I need through life and godliness. So it's still the Bible, but it's like in a more precise way. Now, next, it's this great choreography passage, people have called it. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just caught that repeated phrase. So if, as you have all of these virtues and they're yours and they increase, then you're not ineffective and fruitless in your knowledge of the Lord. So I'm thinking back, I'm like, I think we might have talked about this on the podcast once a long time ago. Charlie, did you cover this passage once, or am I remembering that wrongly? Okay, maybe we have. So as I carried on, he makes an assessment. He says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, and now he gives you a exhortation, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, you will be richly provided for in your entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. As I looked back at the statements to practice these things, it's just the verb for like to do in Greek, to do them. And the exhortation is to, in my mind, you need to humble yourself before the Lord, and then God produces fruit in your life. But here, Peter does seem to come off to say, it is good for you to spend time and attention thinking about these different virtues. Now, I don't think you can just call them up in yourself. They're still the fruit. But I do think it's worth thinking about them. So perhaps something you could do this week, listener, is to pull this passage out and consider these different virtues that Peter wants you to be practicing. Do you see them in your life? Do you not see them in your life? If you did see them, where would you see them? That might be something good for you to meditate on this week. And if you do that, then you're doing what Peter's wanting. You're being stirred up to think about these things. Now, should you not find that you're doing these things, what should you do? Well, reach out to your pastor. Reach out to a godly Christian. Or in a couple of months, there might be a book that could map out what you could do at this point. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next episode.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.